And that brings us now to Psalm 45. This is a messianic psalm so quoted in the New Testament. It's by the sons of Korah. And it's also a psalm to the chief musician upon Shoshanim. And Shoshanim means lilies. It's a picture of Christ as the Messiah. He's the lily of the valley as well as the rose of Sharon, you know. And the Targum says here that in translating this, "Thy beauty, O King Messiah, is greater than that of the children of man." Now, as we come to this 45th psalm, we come to a very wonderful, wonderful psalm, and we'll just stay here for the rest of this period today. Because this psalm now speaks of the second coming of Christ. And here the entire tenor and tone of the psalms change. Up to this time, it's been these people in tribulation. Now, this looks to the future. This speaks of His advent in glory, His coming as King. You have it in the 19th chapter of Revelation. And our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of it also. And this is the hope of the world. Now, here, "Thy beauty," verse 2, it says, "Thou art fairer than the children of man. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Now, where it says that, here's where the Chaldean Targum says, "Thy beauty, O King Messiah, is greater than the sons of man." The Lord Jesus says in prophecy in the Song of Solomon, "I am the rose of Sharon. I am the lily of the valley." And you remember when he was here, he says, "Consider the lilies of the field." And when you're thinking of the lilies of the field, consider him. And that's what we do in this psalm here. Now, listen to him in verse 1. "My heart is overflowing with a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." It's a very interesting thing here. He says, "My heart's just overflowing. I just got something I must say, and I wish I could tell it to you because my tongue moves faster than my pen does." And I think that's true for many of us. And have you ever been very excited about something? You write a friend, and then you look at what you've written, and you say, "I wish I could tell it to him." And just this day, while I've been making this tape, I wanted to write a friend of mine down in Florida. And I decided not to write him because I couldn't say what I wanted to say, so I just called him by telephone. And the psalmist chair couldn't call us by telephone, so he's given us the 45th psalm. Now you'll have in verses 2 through 5, you have the Messiah, His person and power. Then you have the Messiah, His government and glory, 6 through 8. Then you have the Messiah, His companions and church, verses 9 through 17. Now you'll notice what he says here again in verse 2. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." This is a love song. And this is to be occupied with a person. Remember Paul mentioned that in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, about beholding as in a mirror the Lord Jesus, and we're changed from glory to glory. We need to behold Him more. Now, we are seeing Him here not as Savior, but as King. Verse 3, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty." Now, here's when He comes forward. He's coming forth here not as Savior. He's coming forth as the King in His second coming. And we need, I think, a correct perspective of Christ. Before, you'll recall, they expected a Messiah with a sword. He came without a sword. You remember, He says, "Put up thy sword." He said, "If I needed any help, we'd have legions of angels here." He said, "They that take the sword will perish with the sword." Now, today they expect a Messiah without a sword, just bringing peace. Well, He's coming this next time. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That's Psalm 2, where he's coming the second time. And that's quoted several times in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, in respect to his second coming. Now, when he returns, he's going to find the world in rebellion. Antichrist is in power and persecuting God's people, both the remnant of Israel and that great company of Gentiles that have turned to God. Now, grace is in his lips. There's also condemnation and judgment, too. But our attention is called to this. I think we ought to be realistic, not idealistic. How else will he come to power? He'll have to come to power because the wrath of the Lamb is being now displayed against a world that's in rebellion against him. And we're told here in verse 4, and let me read that, "And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee awe-inspiring things." I like that translation a little better. Now notice, he's riding to victory, and here's his platform. Truth, meekness, righteousness. These are the three planks in his platform. Do you know any candidate today that's using these three planks in his platform? They don't sound meek to me. And truth, I wonder. And righteousness, well, that's not the motive. The whole motive today is not to do right. It's to get elected. And, oh, how this poor nation of ours needs a candidate who will speak truth, who exhibits a little meekness, and who goes out for righteousness. These are eternal principles of his kingdom, and they're enduring that. No president, no leader, no dictator, no king ever comes to power on this platform in the history of this world. And that's the reason he's different. The character of Christ, he is the truth. His words are truth. And he's made a liar in this world today. But all men are liars, not Christ. And you won't hear the truth today in the halls of Congress, or in the marts of trade, or on Wall Street, or in our industrial complexes, or on our college campuses, or in the newspaper, or on the TV or the radio. All news is slanted today. And you won't hear it in a great many churches. He's coming to power on truth, and he's coming to power on this matter of humility, meekness. And humility is something that we need today. It's something that someone has said, if you wish to astonish the whole world, tell the truth. And that's the way he's coming to power. And I tell you, it'll be startling too. Now we are told, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby thy people fall under thee. This is the picture now of his coming to this earth. Now notice the next section here, verse 6 through 8. You have the government and the glory of the Messiah. This is his coronation day, and this is the key of the psalm. Listen. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. He's going to rule in righteousness. We haven't had that yet either. And the need of the world today is a righteous ruler. And God has that one. The Lord Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And not until then will we have peace on this earth. That's the need of the world. When Betsy Ross made the first American flag, George Washington expressed the wish it would wave 1,000 years. We just celebrated the 200th anniversary, and we are already growing old as a nation. But this is the eternal government of God. He's the anointed one. Have you noticed how he's spoken of? You're anointed, it means Messiah, means Christ. It's not a name. That's his official title. He came as a prophet. He's the messenger and message of God. That speaks of the past. He is today our great high priest. He's at the right hand of God. That's for the present. But he's coming as king, the Messiah. That's for the future. Now we're told here the oil of gladness. He's anointed with the oil of gladness. We always think of him as a man of sorrows. I think he was the most joyous person on this earth when he came. Will you notice this? God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they've made thee glad. And he came that the joy might be full when he came to this earth. And it was for the joy that was set before him he endured the cross. We need a rejoicing church. Israel in the wilderness. Judah, which means praise, led the wilderness march. They complained, they whined, and sang the desert blues, but they should have been praising God, and that's what the church should be doing today. We have a hymn that we sing at Christmas time, and it's not a Christmas hymn at all. Joy to the world, the Savior's come. That refers to his second coming, not his first coming at all. You read that Christmas hymn, and maybe you'll want to save it for another occasion. Now, we are told here, as we move down, and I must move down in this psalm, it's such a wonderful psalm. In verse 9, we have a scene at the court. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. Now, the church is not mentioned by name in the Old Testament. You always see it in type or in figures of speech. No other way. I think most of the brides in the Old Testament are pictures of the church. Eve is, of course. And I think there are others that are. Ruth, in the little book of Ruth. And who is the queen here? Well, I think it's really a picture of the church. And she's not identified. And Christ will lift the church to the throne. And we're told here, hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people, thy father's house. Well, we are to leave the world. We are saved out of the world. We love not the world. We are to cling to him. Now the church is to be made beautiful. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Oh, what a picture that you have here. Sin is removed in that day. And then we come down to this very last verse that is here, and that is verse 17. And I probably ought to just say a word. Well, I'd love to deal with more of it, but let me take the last verse. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. It is the millennial kingdom. But the millennial kingdom goes on into eternity after he makes a few adjustments, after Satan is turned loose, and then he's again cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. This, my friend, is a glorious psalm. When you put it back in its perspective, it has a great meaning for us today. And I trust that we see it in its perspective.